So we will do this side again is going to read the odd verses, and this side of the room is going to read the even verses. I'll read with the odd, and we'll go through Psalm 2. So let's read together the word of the Lord from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in heaven's last, the Lord holds them in derision.
Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying,
as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We do this, we've been doing this in the Psalms as the Psalms were given as the songbook for the people of God. And they recited them, they sang them, they read them responsively. This has been going on for millennia now. And it is an opportunity for us to worship the Lord by reading his words back to him and allowing them to shape us. Here in Psalm 2, we find ourselves, the second psalm of introduction. Psalm 1 is the psalm of introduction to the whole book of Psalms, and as is chapter 2. Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. That is, blessed is the man. And he goes on to say, blessed is the man who essentially delights in the law of the Lord. Who doesn't associate with wickedness, but delights in the law of the Lord. And then we have this Psalm 2 that is telling us truth about who God is and how to live in the world. And it ends with a beatitude as well. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so as we come, we're reminded, as the Psalms do regularly, about the reality of the world. Oftentimes, though, we don't live in light of reality. The Hickmans have been watching a show called The Goldbergs, which is set on a family that has three kids growing up in the 80s. And Stephanie and I like it in particular because the 80s are like a character in the show. And it's a generally humorous show. And one of the characters, the older brother, is Barry Goldberg. And it's a TV show, right? He's a bit ridiculous. He's ridiculous because he thinks he's amazing. He thinks he's an amazing rapper and breakdancer. And he is none of those things. At least his character in the show doesn't really have a lot of real skills. And so in one episode in particular, you are watching, you say, okay, why are you going to do this, Barry? He learns that he has the opportunity for the first time in his life to go play football. His mother, who they call a smother because she smothers them, she is going to take a break from smothering her kids. He is then going to be able to go play this contact sport football. And he decides, not only is he going to go out for the team, he doesn't talk about it in that way, he's going to join the team and he is going to be the star of the team. And he's even giving the coach plays, including the Hail Mary, in which he will throw and catch the winning touchdown. So it's not even just a play where he's going to throw and catch, which is impossible, but it's the winning touchdown. That's his plan, right? And so you recognize that this is ridiculous. And if you were there and a friend of Barry's, you would say, why? Why are you doing this? So that you're not surprised when his first practice, he gets the ball and he is tackled immediately and he lays on the ground writhing, saying, I'm unconscious. I'm unconscious. Which is not possible, right? So he cannot take playing football. He's terrible. He has no skills. And you knew that all along, right? That's what makes it humorous. And so you say, why? Why would you do this? And the reality is there are all kinds of times where either it's somebody we know, maybe we do it more with people that we know, right? Family members or friends or coworkers. We say, why would you do that? Because we know that they are going to bump up against reality and that things are not going to go well. We do the same thing ourselves. Maybe for us, it's we look back on some decision that we've made or action that we've taken and say, why did I do that? That wasn't living in light of the reality, so that when we butt up against reality, when we face reality, it is even painful, right? So the psalmist here is recognizing our temptation to live in this way and the temptation for many to live in this way. And so he starts off Psalm 2 with saying, why? Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? Even there in verse 1, he is recognizing that it is in vain that they rage or that they plot. And so as we see and ask this question, why, and ask where we fit into the raging and plotting, and we fit into the story of this God who sits in the heavens, we are going to be reminded of the reality and hopefully be able to then step into and live in light of that reality. We'll see three things. We'll see that the Lord is rejected, the Lord reigns, and the Lord requests. The Lord is rejected, the Lord reigns, and the Lord requests. Let me pray for us and we'll take a look. Lord, we do pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word, that you would shape us by the truth of who you are and who we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see is that the Lord is rejected, that there is rebellion, there is raging against the Lord. The translation, we've talked about this as we've looked at the Psalms, the translation throughout the Old Testament, if you see the Lord in all caps, is the word Yahweh. This is the Hebrew name for God. It's the personal name for God. When God has said all along in this story that he's working, that I want to be your God and you be my people. I want to be in relationship with you. So that's the Lord that we're talking about here. A Lord that wants to be in relationship. And yet we see that he is also this God who is in control. We can think about those as the Lord who wants to be in relationship. He is immanent. He is present. He is for his people. But he is also the Lord who reigns and rules. He is transcendent. He is wholly other than us. And this Lord is the one who created the world and then wants to be in relationship with his people. But people rebel against him and reject him. And so, verse 1, the nations rage. That is, they rage against him. And they plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, that is, they set themselves in the positions that they want to be in, and they take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Against the Lord and his anointed. There's a clear picture here of the anointed being the kings of Israel. That's the time at which the psalm was written, that the people of God were a particular nation. We see the story unfold, that it moves beyond that. But at this point, it is this nation, and there are those that would rebel against God and his anointed. They want to set themselves in the positions, and they want to, in verse 3, burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That are the bonds and the cords of the Lord and his anointed. What's going on here? What does that mean? What is that idea getting at? There is this recognition that the kings, they don't want to be bound. They don't want any boundaries on their decisions that they make, on their ability to do what they want to do. I mean, we get a sense of this in our culture now, where the highest value is freedom, and freedom in a very hyper-individualistic way, that we should be able to do whatever we want whenever we want to do it. That we shouldn't be bound by other people's ideas and thoughts for us. That is what freedom, that's the way our culture has come to define it. That is, if there are boundaries that come from Yahweh, that come from the Lord, that come from the creator of the earth, we want to burst those bonds. We want to cast away his cords. We feel like they are constraining us. That is certainly the sense that these kings, these rulers have, that they want to move away from the ways of the Lord. If we go back to chapter 1, we remember, here we are in the introduction of the Psalms, that there is this call to delight in the law of the Lord. That's where blessing is. that there is blessing in his law. That is the law that gives boundaries. It says, I'm the one who created you. I know what's good for you. I know how you might receive blessing. But there is then this rejection and rebellion against that. The reality is that as we read this, as we read throughout all of Scripture, is that we find ourselves in this place. We may not be kings or rulers, but we rebel, we reject, we question. And we might do it to varying degrees. It might be that we are outwardly, we speak out about the rejection of Jesus, of Christianity, of anything to do with the Lord. That might apply to some of you. You're here because your family's here. You're here because you're maybe curious. But there is that level of just rejecting Jesus, rejecting God, rejecting the church, and completely rebelling against it. We know plenty of people that would fall into that category. And maybe we have been there before, or maybe we vacillate between wanting to believe and finding ourselves in that position. But maybe we also find ourselves in a little more subtle rebellion. That is, there are particular things that we don't like about the bonds or the cords, that we would call them, of God's good law for us that he's inviting us to delight in. And we would say, yeah, I'm not really comfortable with that particular thing. Or maybe there are many things, right? Even as we read this passage and we read about the wrath of God, we read about his judgment, his anger, we're uncomfortable with that. It doesn't sit with the way that we like to define who God is. And so we rebel against that. We want to push that to the side. Because the reality is we want to be in control. We want to rebel. All of us do this. This is the story of God working through in his history. So he's working against the fall from Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is Adam and Eve rebelling against their God. They want to be in control. They rage against him and the rules that he has set for them. And that brokenness has then entered, and we all experience. And we all rebel, and we all turn. But even if we have turned, we have turned away from God, my prayer is that, I'm going to give away a little bit here, the third point, is that we've accepted his invitation and we've been drawn into him and we want to follow him. Does it mean we don't struggle with rebelling, that continues to be an issue for us? But even if we find ourselves in that position, then we read these passages about the kings of the earth setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We see what's happening, the raging that happens in the world around us, and we become fearful. So even if we're not in that moment rebelling ourselves, then we see the rebellion, we see the raging of the nations around us, and we become fearful. We could have both of these responses to this passage, and maybe it's nations. Look at what's happening now, and we see the tension with Iran and the possibility that they'll gain nuclear power, even nuclear weapons, and that creates fear within us, these nations raging. We see what's happening in North Korea and them firing projectiles into the sea even this week, and there's reason to fear. The nations are raging, and we see that all over the place. It is driving people out of their countries. They're fleeing violence all over the world. The nations are raging. We experience it in our own country, that there is a rage in our nation of sides against one another. We are divided, and we become overwhelmed in fear of all that's happening around us. And in the midst of both our own rebellion and the rebellion that happens around us in large scale and scales of nations and the scale of smaller scale of people, we are fearful, and we worry. And yet what we have is the psalmist here putting things in perspective. We think things are worse than they've ever been. I mean, I have that experience sometimes, picking up my phone and opening a news app and seeing what's going on, and I think, oh, it's worse than it's ever been. And things have changed maybe quicker than they've ever changed, but we find that this was written about 3,000 years ago, and the nations were raging then, and they've raged ever since, and yet what we find is that the Lord reigns. That's the second point. In the light of even as he is rejected, he reigns. And so even as we think about the fact that he was rejected, we think about this mess that is all around us. We know that there is a bigger picture. As we're called to delight in the law of the Lord, even with the mess around us, we're tempted to continue to rage. We're tempted to, you know, kids, we rebel against our parents, against other authorities, teachers, and others who are put in authority over us. But that doesn't stop when we become adults. It could be our bosses or politicians or anybody that would put themselves in a position of authority over us. We rebel and we react against that. We want to be in control, and we need to recognize, be honest about the mess and our own mess, our own hearts that rebel and rage. And in the midst of that, then be reminded that the Lord is reigning even then. The Lord reigns. We find verses 1 and 3 and verses 10 and through 12, 1 through 3 and 10 through 12. So the three at the end and the three at the beginning, they are about the nations and their rejection of God and then his invitation to them. But in the middle, we have two other sections, verses 4 through 6 and verses 7 through 9, that are these portions about the Lord, about Yahweh and his anointed, and the fact that he does reign, that he is in control, that he sits in the heavens, he who sits in the heavens laughs, verse 4. The Lord holds them in derision. I think the picture that we get here is as he sees the plotting, as he sees the plans that are made, he sees the raging that happens, he recognizes that it's for naught because he's in control. He's the king who reigns and rules over all kings, that it is not outside of his control. And there is then this moment in verse 5 and 6 that there is a wrath that comes. There is a consequence to rebelling and raging against him. And yet, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's a big picture here. He's in control. Take comfort in the midst of the raging that he is in control. We'll get down to some of the more specific ways in which that works out. So I think that we can find comfort even in the fact that there is wrath, even the fact that there is judgment, which is justice that we long for, but he's in control. He knows what he's doing. At this moment, he's working through David and the kings that are following. This psalm would have maybe been used, we're guessing here, that it would maybe have been used at the coronation of different kings. Maybe David and then kings that follow him. And yet they don't ever fully step into this calling, this role that they've been given. This decree that the Lord says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, verse 8, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. None of them, none of the kings of Israel completely fulfill that. There's something it's looking forward to. And yet he has begun this work in Zion, my holy hill, verse 6. And Zion is this place, this 11-acre plot of land on this hill in Jerusalem, that is puny. That's the way it appears in 2 Samuel 5. But we see the picture throughout Scripture that it is the place where God dwells, that he is setting up some large story there. He is working in powerful ways. That he will, from this great mountain, fill the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2 gives us this picture of the ultimate nation, the ultimate power, we know to be Christ now, coming and reigning and ruling over all nations. That he is in control of all of it. And that ultimately that this is for the benefit of the whole world. Not just Israel, not just his people, and not just now, the people of God and his church, but for all the nations. The church is now going to the nations to draw all into the church. To draw all into the people of God. That they would be invited in. Not just to Israel. It said not just to the church, but not just to Israel. I misspoke there. Not just for Israel. It's now for all nations through the church of Jesus Christ. He is working this. He is fulfilling the promises that he made to be a blessing to the whole world. Even back when he called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he would bless this nation that's going to come from Abraham in order that they would be a blessing to all nations. He's reigning and ruling always, this working this story, working history for his purposes. So that as we see these promises, the Lord said to me, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We're looking to something yet to come.
Because again, it wasn't David, it wasn't Solomon, his son, it wasn't the kings that followed him, it was someone else yet to come. And we know that that is the person of Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate, the Lord incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. And he is working through all of the mess, all of the nations raging to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't always feel that way. We need to recognize that the nations do continue to rage. It doesn't always feel like his purposes are working, but they are. I love this illustration. C.S. Lewis gives many good illustrations in the Chronicles of Narnia. In The Horse and His Boy, there's this journey that the main character, Shasta, and a girl that he meets, Avarice, are on a journey away from danger and to safety. And I love all of those books, but this is what happens when they meet Aslan. And Aslan is the big lion, the large, terrifying, comforting lion that is the Jesus character in the Chronicles of Narnia. And Aslan is meeting with Shasta and explaining some of these events that had occurred in his life. And he's giving perspective that Shasta didn't have at the time. He said, "I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Erebus? It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." I love this picture of Aslan explaining all these things that were at the time terrifying. At the time didn't make sense, that it was him working his purposes, that he was in control of all of it. And here we have that picture that God, in the midst of the nations raging, is in control. And we know more of the story. We know that it wasn't fulfilled through David and his sons, but we know the story of Jesus who has come, the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate son of David. He comes in the line of David. And we see this verse, verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Quoted multiple times in the New Testament. New Testament, Old Testament, it's one story. That in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in 2 Peter, in Hebrews, we have this passage quoted to refer to Jesus. He is the Son that was looked for here. Corbin read it from Acts chapter 13. You can look back in your worship guide. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And this quote, this passage is referred to multiple times throughout the New Testament to say that Jesus is the fulfillment, that he is the ultimate anointed, the son of David who reigns and rules over all things, that he is the King of Kings. And we'll sing of that in a moment, of the fact that Jesus is the King who reigns and rules. And so then we are then called to live as subjects of the King, to recognize that he's the one who reigns. And that does give us comfort in the midst of the nations raging. It gives us comfort in the midst of the fact that we recognize that we rebel, and yet there is forgiveness that he still offers us. We'll get more to that in point three. But there is comfort there in that he is reigning and ruling through his death that was for us and his resurrection that is also for us. And so the question is, do we live as subjects of the King? Do we allow him to reign and rule? Or is Jesus just this thing that we kind of tack on to our real goals in life? That can sometimes be easy, right? Like we pick and choose sometimes. We don't like him reigning and ruling. And so there's certain things that we rebel against. And we can do this work regularly of looking at the Word of God and asking, are we delighting in his law? Are we experiencing the blessing of his reign and rule in every relationship that we have, and the way that we spend our time, and what we look at on the internet, and the way that we spend our money? and all the decisions that we make, are we putting other things as the king above Jesus the king? It's often subtle. That's a question that we need to be continually asking. And as we do that, there is hope. It can feel overwhelming sometimes to think about this God reigning and reigning with fury and wrath, right? This last point that we see is that the Lord requests, and really, I was going for the R's here, right? So the Lord is rejected, the Lord reigns, the Lord requests. Really, I like the word invitation here better. He has this invitation. And let's not miss it in verses 10 through 12, this amazing invitation. And we might miss it because we really don't like mystery. We like to be able to put things in a box and explain them really well. And in our culture, it's particularly hard, and it's unique to our culture, in, at least historically speaking, to have this struggle of a God who is both a God of wrath and a God of love. And so we do these things, like we talked about this last week. We like to put the Bible in a box. The God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath. In the New Testament, he's love and grace. And we read Psalm 103 last week that talks about the steadfast love of the Lord never ceasing. We talked about his mercy. I mean, gracious, loving words in the Old Testament. We talk regularly about the fact that the God of the Old and the New Testament is the same God. And in both the Old and the New Testament, he is a God of love and mercy. And in both the Old and the New Testament, he is a God of wrath and judgment. And that wrath and judgment is justice that we all actually long for. It's been a long time talking about that. We won't this morning. But ultimately, the love of God is beyond our understanding. That was another point from last week in Psalm 103, that there's this mystery to it. If he's the one who reigns and rules, there are going to be things that we don't understand. If we're the creatures and he's the creator, there will be things that we don't understand. And so we're invited in to believe and trust in this God who reigns with love, with care, and with wrath and judgment. And so let's look through the things that we struggle, some of these words that we struggle with, and see the beauty here in verses 10 through 12. Let me actually jump back real quick to 9. Even as we read this verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. If you have one of those Bibles that are spread out throughout the chairs open, you'll see that there's a note that break can also be understood as rule. And this idea of reigning with this rod of iron is also this picture of protection and care. If we look at Psalm 23, verse 4, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, that his reign and rule comforts us. And that sometimes that rod is used to fight against the marauder coming for the sheep. Or it's used to direct the sheep into safety. There's something beautiful happening there. But then here's this invitation. Now, therefore, verse 10, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of earth. There is in the invitation an invitation away from destruction, away from danger, but to something beautiful. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. O kings and rulers, these are the ones in verse 1, 2, and 3 who were rebelling and raging and plotting against the Lord. And then there is an invitation here. They're not just outright rejected. There is an invitation to turn, to come and experience the blessing of God. The very ones who are in rebellion are invited to come in to the blessings of God. To recognize that those bonds and those cords are actually for our benefit, and probably not best described as bonds and cords, but as the law of the Lord that is for us and for our good. So that what fear and pride interpret as bondage in verse 3 become security and bliss in verse 12. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. We're all invited to the blessing that his refuge offers. We're all those in rebellion. We all rage, and yet we're invited in. We're invited in to experience his reign and rule as comfort for us, as experiencing and being a part of the way that history is headed. Because it's headed ultimately to perfect life with him. Revelation 19, we have this picture of God reigning and ruling. And so there's this picking up on verse 9, this reigning with the rod of iron. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. This is speaking of the rider on the white horse that is Jesus, the one who reigns and rules. Comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's that picture that we don't know exactly what to do with, but it follows earlier in chapter 19, this account of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. This is part of the vision. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. It goes on in verse 9. The angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the reign and rule of God. This is where it ends, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus returns and all things are made right. This is what we have to look forward to. This last week, I watched a clip from Seth Meyers' TV show. I can't even remember which his is called. I'll have some late night show title. And he has this segment, something along the lines, the kind of story we need right now. And he tells the story of this individual, William Novak. I don't think he's related to the Novaks that we know. But William Novak lives in Arizona, and he gets an email. And the title of the email is Angelo's Bachelor Party. And he doesn't know Angelo, and he realizes that there was a typo and this email was sent to the wrong person. And he doesn't just say, we've all gotten these, right? He doesn't just ignore it or put it in spam or even reply back with, sorry, wrong email. He replies back, and in his reply, he says, count me in. And so he gets a response, okay, we realized you're not the William Novak that we were thinking of, but you seem like a cool dude. Get yourself to Vermont for the party. And he's like, I'm a young dad, just had a child. I don't have money to be able to do that. And so a GoFundMe page has started. And then within 2 hours, his trip to Vermont is funded. And they said, you know, there are crazy people out there in the world. And can you send us a picture of yourself? And he sends a picture of himself doing karate in second grade. And it ends up on the official shirt for the bachelor party. And this story goes viral. And people are offering all kinds of free stuff, free tattoos and free beef jerky and beer and a free Maserati rental and free ski lessons. They're going skiing in Vermont. And as somebody who loves to ski and drive Maserati, and I mean, this sounds like an awesome party, right? I don't know exactly how it went except for all of that free stuff and good times, right? Sounds like a pretty good party, all from this accidental invitation that he receives. And we have this millennial old invitation that comes to those who rebel against the Lord, coming to us, inviting us in. And the party that is offered is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is a very intentional invitation to each and every one of us to be comforted by his reign and rule and experience all things made right. That is what is put before us, that we might rejoice in his reign and his rule, that we might be comforted in it. I pray that that is the way that we come before the Lord and his truth, that we live in light of that reality, that we find our refuge in him in the midst of our own rage and rebellion, in the midst of the rage and rebellion that comes around us, that we would take refuge in him and find the blessing that he offers. Let me pray.